again, brothers and sisters. It's wonderful to see so many here tonight for the teaching of the Word of God. A lot of you have been here all weekend and all through the day. Delighted that you've been able to stay on. Thank you for joining us as well. We're really pleased to see you. Thanks so much for giving up your Saturday evening to be here. And can I just say, I know that many of you are going to be going home and won't be able to make it out. Won't be able to make it to the last session tomorrow. It's been great to be here. It's been great to see you all. It's been great to have your fellowship. And we trust that God's word spoken will be a blessing to every heart. Now, I think most know that we're covering this weekend. Well, we're not covering. We're water skiing over the surface of the subject of touching the eternal, considering some matters, some subjects of things that don't just last for time, but for eternity, that have infinite significance and infinite worth. So we thought this morning about the subject of God's person. We considered him in his being and in his nature and some of his characteristics. Then after that, earlier this afternoon, we thought about God's word, and we thought about how he's revealed himself to us and to all of mankind. But this evening, our subject is one that is very important in relation to those two subjects. It's the subject of God's salvation. And if we have not come into the benefit of God's salvation, if we're not living in the joy and the appreciation of that, then well, actually God's person and God's word is not going to mean very much to us. So a right understanding, a proper appreciation of God's salvation, what he has done for us, what he is doing for us, and what he will do for us is fundamental, not just to correct Christian theology, but it is fundamental to our practical Christian lives. We're going to take two readings tonight. First of all, from the Gospel of John. John chapter 10, please. And when you speak on a subject like eternal security, like God's salvation, it would be hard not to read at least a portion of John chapter 10. I'm just going to restrict ourselves to four verses tonight, and then we'll go over to a verse from Romans. But first of all, John chapter 10, we'll read from verse 27, the words of the Lord Jesus. John 10, 27, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Let's go to the Epistle of the Romans, please. Romans chapter 8. And it would be great to read all of Romans chapter 8, but we'll just read the last 11 or 12 verses or so. We'll read from verse 28 of Romans chapter 8. Paul writes, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Precious words indeed, and this is the word of the Lord, and we look to him to bless it to us this evening. Now, there are many aspects to the topic of salvation, like the topics we have previously considered, and you could do a month on salvation alone, and you would only be beginning to scratch the surface. You'd only be getting started. This evening, what I want to do is to drill down into one specific aspect of God's salvation, in keeping with our theme for the weekend, that of eternal security. Now, the concept of eternal security is a glorious one. It's beautiful, it's wonderful, it's reassuring to the believer, but it's also contested. Not everyone believes in it. There are many people who actually believe that it is possible for you to lose your salvation. And tonight we're going to consider the biblical case for the doctrine of eternal salvation. We're going to understand from the Word of God, brothers and sisters, that this is something that we cannot lose, because our salvation is guaranteed. And this is really my burden for tonight's message. Our salvation is guaranteed not by anything that we have done. It is guaranteed by God and God alone. It is Christ who saves. It is Christ who keeps. And the reality we will see tonight, brothers and sisters, that if you and I could lose our salvation, we would. If even a percent of our salvation depended upon us, even not just to procure it but to keep it, we would lose it. But it is Christ who saves, and it is Christ who keeps. And when we think about the topic of eternal security, what we would recognize is that there are many things in life that actually aren't as secure as we might think they are. There are many people who have thought that their job, that their position in a particular company was secure. And yet one day they went into the office and they were told that they could clear out their desk and that they could go home, that their services were no longer required. Other people thought they lived in the enjoyment of a relationship that was rock solid, only to be told that the love was gone and the relationship was finished. Other people still further have invested significant financial sums in particular investments, particular assets, only to discover that the investment has failed and the money is gone. So this is a big deal. To lose things like this can radically alter the course of a person's life, particularly if your life is built on these things. If your life is built on your career or on your human relationships, or on your money and your finances, if your life is built on those things and then you lose them, well, that's devastating. It's crushing. Now, brothers and sisters, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, our lives should not be built on any of those things. Our lives should be built on Christ and on Christ alone. It should be built on the salvation that he has provided. But if that salvation is not secure, if that salvation is not guaranteed, if it is not eternal, then we are actually like those people who go through life worried, paranoid, filled with fear and anxiety, because the thing that we love most, we're in danger of losing it. But we're going to see from the Bible that is not the case, because any guarantee is only as strong as the person who guarantees it. So we perceive that our money, the money in your bank, the money in your pocket, it's worth something because it's guaranteed. It is backed by the Bank of England. And we say, well, that is a reliable institution. It is trustworthy. We can trust in the Bank of England. And so my money and its worth is guaranteed. But the Bank of England could fail. Now, that's not very likely. It doesn't happen. I'm not aware that it has ever happened. It's probably quite unlikely that it would happen, but it could happen. It is a potential. It is a possibility, however remote. But brothers and sisters, when we come to think about our salvation is not backed and guaranteed by the Bank of England or any human institution. It is backed, it is guaranteed by God and by the triune God, not just one member of the Godhead, but all three members of the Godhead are involved in backing and in guaranteeing our salvation. Our salvation, and we'll see this maybe in the middle of our message, our salvation is guaranteed by the Father and by the Son and by the Spirit. The triune God has been at work and continues to work and will provide a glorious future, has guaranteed a glorious future in terms of our salvation. And linked to that, there's the reality that our salvation has different aspects in the past, in the present, and in the future. So it is true that we have been saved. If we have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saved. Paul says in Acts chapter 16 to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The moment we exercise faith in Christ, we are saved. But there's another sense in which we are still being saved. It's an ongoing process that God is working out in our lives, and there is still further. We might describe that with using a word, sanctification. We'll not maybe say much about that tonight, but there's also a future aspect to our salvation when we are fully and finally redeemed, when we are at home in heaven. Then we will know salvation in all of its fullness. So maybe we want you to keep those things in your mind to help us sort of try and tackle the subject of God's salvation and the reality that it is an eternal salvation, that it is something that we cannot lose. I want to think about three things. I want to think, first of all, about how God has saved us, what he has done, the way by which we are saved, and that will demonstrate to us that because our salvation in no way have we contributed anything to our salvation. Well, perhaps there is one thing, and it was Jonathan Edwards who said, the only thing that we have contributed to our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. But in no other sense have we contributed to our salvation. We'll see that it is God and God alone, by his grace and through his mercy, that has saved us. And that gives us a rock-solid foundation. But then we'll also need to think about how God keeps us. And we'll need to think about the work of the triune God to keep us in this position of safety and security. And then I want us to think, again, we'd like to be practical towards it. I would like to think about why God saved us. Why has he done this? Why has he spent so much? We read in Romans chapter 8 that he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Why would God go to such lengths? Why would he expend such a tremendous cost for people like you and people like me? But first of all, how God has saved us. And we're going to think about a word here. It's quite a big word, maybe not a word that we use in common language very often, but God has saved us by justification. He has justified us. And Romans chapter 8, verse 30, it establishes this glorious reality, this wonderful truth that anyone who is justified, they will also be glorified. Anyone who's justified in the present, their future glorification is as certain as their present justification. Your future state of glorification, being glorified, fully conformed to Christ, is as certain as your current state of justification as being right before God. Now, if you're justified, you will be glorified. It's done. It is finished. And that's really what Paul says here. You'll notice, some of you, if you've a Newbery Bible, it says, towards the end of Romans chapter 8, verse 30, it says, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Such people, this group of people, the justified, they are in the mind of God already glorified. It hasn't happened to us yet, brothers and sisters, but to God it's as certain as if it had already happened. Now we need to think about justification. I want to think about what justification means and how justification happens. Justification simply means to be declared righteous. Justification means to be declared righteous. And if you're making notes this evening, write that down. Not because it is a novel idea. There are believers in here, and they've heard that definition of justification 1,000 times, maybe 10,000 times. But that idea, that notion, that understanding of what justification is so fundamental to the gospel message. Justification means to be declared righteous. It's a legal declaration about a person's status. It's a legal declaration about the law's claims on a certain person. Justification does not mean to make righteous. This is a really, really important distinction. There are many who teach that the Roman Catholic Church, For example, they teach that justification is a progressive thing whereby over a period of time and through certain works and going through particular rituals, a person is made righteous. But that idea is not found in the Bible. In fact, not only is it not found in the Bible, it is absolutely antithetical to what the Christian gospel says. It is the exact opposite, really, of what the word justification truly means. And I'll give you a couple of verses that I think demonstrate that point. So, for example, a few chapters back in Romans chapter 3 in verse 4, Paul says that God must be justified. Must God be made righteous? Of course not. He is righteous, and he must be declared to be so. He cannot be made righteous, because that would suppose, if he is being made righteous, that would suppose then, that would necessitate that he is unrighteous. And brothers and sisters, we know that that is not the case. No, what Paul means is that God must be vindicated. His decisions, his claims, his actions must be declared to be righteous. We must recognize that what God says is true and good and right and proper. And in this case, in Romans chapter 3, verse 4, justification cannot mean to make righteous. Another example would be in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15. There Solomon writes, and he says that the person who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. The person who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Now, if justification means to make righteous, that would be a very strange thing to say. How could that be? How could it be an abomination to the Lord to make a wicked person into a righteous person? That would be a good thing, surely. And yes, absolutely it would, but that's because that does not fit with our understanding of what justification means. Justification means to be declared righteous. And what Solomon meant is that when wicked people are declared to be righteous, when their evil acts go unpunished and overlooked, that is an abomination to the Lord. To declare the unrighteous, to declare the wicked to be righteous is an abomination to the Lord. I'll give you a final example and then we'll move on from this point. But another example is in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1. And there Moses is told to justify the righteous. Now again, clearly justification cannot mean to make righteous, because these people that are being spoken about, they are already righteous. So you can't make someone something that they already are. Now, what Moses was being instructed to do was to recognize that the people were righteous and to treat them as such. And so we must come to this understanding, brothers and sisters, that justification is a legal declaration about a person's status. It means to declare someone to be righteous. So that's a definition. But how is a person justified? How does this come about? And maybe to think about, before we think about how we are justified, it's helpful to think about why we are not justified. And what we'll see from the scriptures here is that it is not by works. Now, I know that this is not new information to the very vast majority of you, but we are not justified by our works, by our efforts, by our merit. And there is a verse in Romans chapter 2 that I think has caused a lot of people to scratch their heads and just wonder what on earth it means. In verse 13 of Romans chapter 2, we read these words, For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. The doers of the law shall be justified. In other words, the person who keeps the law will be justified. Now you're going to be thinking, hang on a second. I was always taught that justification was by faith and not by works, but this verse seems to contradict that. Well, I can understand why you would say that, and if you take that verse out of its context and don't appreciate the territory that Paul is placing it in, then we could be led to think that. But what we need to understand here is that this verse, what he says in Romans 2 and verse 13, Paul is making an argument. He's not setting out how we can be justified. He's not explaining how we can be declared righteous. He's explaining to us that we are not righteous. He's explaining that we need the gospel, that we are not in a right standing with God. And what he will go on to develop, and this argument really runs to about verse 19 or 20 of chapter 3 of the Epistle to the Romans, what he demonstrates there is that if anyone could actually keep the law, then sure, yes, they would be declared righteous. But Paul's point is that no one can keep the law. We have all failed, we are not righteous, and so we are all condemned. And sometimes when we preach the gospel, we say things, and I've said things like this in the past, we say, God doesn't care about your good works. Now, I would just be careful about saying something like, I don't want to fault a person for a word, but I think that could really give the wrong impression. It's not that God doesn't care about good works, it's actually the opposite. The reality is that God cares so much about our good works that to be declared righteous on our own merit, by our own works, would require us to keep the law every minute of every day of our lives, and not just externally, but inwardly, not just doing the precepts of the law, but loving to do them and doing them for the right reason. No one has come remotely close to that. So it's not that God doesn't care about good works, it's that he cares about them so much, and we have failed to meet the standard. And so as Paul brings his argument to a close at the end of that section, Romans chapter 3, verse 20, he concludes by saying this: by the deeds of the law there shall be no flesh justified in his sight. Why? Because we are incapable of keeping the law. We cannot be justified by our own merits. So we're not justified by the law. How then are we justified? And it's by one very simple thing. It's by the death of Christ. And this is why our salvation is eternal. This is why our salvation endures, because it's not in the value or the merit of anything that you and I have done or could do. It's in the merit of the death of the Son of God at Calvary. In the next verse in Romans chapter 3, it's maybe just worth turning to that section. In verses 21 and 22 of Romans 3, Paul says, he begins to answer this question. He says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. We are condemned by the law. We are without excuse, without exception, and left to ourselves, we are without escape. But, says Paul, God has provided a way. He has provided a substitute. He has provided a saviour. And in verse 24, we really get the answer to that. Of Romans chapter 3, he says there, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He says we are justified freely. Now that word freely can be translated in a number of different ways. It could be translated in the sense as without a cause, without being able to find a reason for it. Or it could be translated in the sense of without a cost, or for nothing. So which is it? Is it without a cause, or is it without cost? And I would submit to you that it is both, and I think that the text bears that out. We see in what he says next. In the next expression, he says we are justified freely, and then he goes on and he says, by his grace. What he's bringing to our attention there is that we are justified without cause in us, but that does not mean that we are justified without a cause. It's nothing in us, but there is a cause. It is by his grace. There's nothing in us, but because God is righteous. So brothers and sisters, we are justified not because we are good, but because God is good. And Romans is really presenting us, I suppose, these early chapters of Romans, they're presenting us in the dock, in the supreme court of the universe. We stand before God and we hang our heads in shame. We are utterly unable to present any reason to God in ourselves why he should let us go free. And God says to us, I am prepared to do it anyway. I am prepared to let you go free. And it reminds us that salvation is of grace, that salvation is all of God. As I said earlier, the only thing that we have contributed to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. But not only are we justified without a cause in us, we are justified without a cost to us. Now, similarly, as there was a cause for our justification, it just wasn't in us, so it is the case that even though we were justified without a cost to us, we were not justified without cost. Because the verse goes on to make that clear. Again in 24 of Romans chapter 3, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption means to set free by the payment of a price. And there was no price to pay for us. There was no cost for us. But here we find what the cost was. We find who paid the price. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. For Christ, the cost of our redemption, it has cost him everything. Alone he enters the darkness of Calvary. He suffers so that we can be glorified. He dies so that we can live. He is cast out, banished, so that we can be received. And so when we come over to chapter 5 and verse 9 of Romans, Paul says there that we are justified by his blood. That's the cost. That's the price. And never forget that, my brother and my sister, that the cost of your forgiveness, the cost of your redemption, was the death of the Son of God on the cross. I know that is not new information to anyone here tonight, but the magnitude of that statement should never escape us. The cost of our forgiveness was the death of the Son of God at Calvary. We will for all of eternity, and make a statement like that, and say we should never forget it, and yet for all of eternity we will never plumb the depths of it. We will never fully comprehend what it meant for the sinless Son of God to bear away our sin on the cross, save this, that he did it, and he did it for us. I find that an astonishing thing in Isaiah. We've already quoted from Isaiah 53 today. I think it's verse 11. It talks about the suffering of the Saviour. And there it says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. That is an astonishing thing. What does that mean, brothers and sisters? That for all of eternity, Christ will look back on Calvary. He will remember the cost. He will remember the price that he paid. And he will look on us and he will say, for them it was worth it. I understand why we will love him for all of eternity, but I do not understand why he will reciprocate that love towards us, and yet he has been willing to do so. So we are justified by his grace. That is why we are justified. We are justified by his blood. That's how we are justified. But we might well ask the question then, well, when are we justified? We need to keep coming back to the central theme of eternal security, and we understand that our justification is absolutely central to our salvation and to that eternal security. Well, in chapter 5 of Romans in verse 1, Paul again gives the answer to that. He says we are justified by faith. The moment we trusted in Christ for salvation, we were legally, positionally constituted righteous before God. And what that means, brothers and sisters, is this, that for those who have trusted in Christ, God will not, no, God cannot punish them. It would be unrighteous for God to punish them. It would be unrighteous for God to punish Christ and then to punish them. As Augustus Toplady's old hymn, Faith Reviving, says, concerning Christ, if thou hadst my discharge procured and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. Before we were saved, brothers and sisters, what was it that caused us to fear? What made us afraid? It was the righteousness of God to know that there was a God in heaven who is inflexibly holy, who demands payment for every sin and then took account of our every sin. That struck terror into our hearts, did it not, brothers and sisters? The righteousness of God, the holiness of God. But now that we are saved, what is it that allays our fears? Well, it's the same thing. It's the righteousness of God. Because it would be impossible for him, it would be unrighteous of him to punish Christ and then to punish us. In the old economy, in the old way of doing things, when an Israelite had sinned, brought a sacrifice to the temple or to the tabernacle to be offered on his behalf, there was a standard that was required, and that man brought the animal to the priest. But when he got to the priest didn't examine the man. He examined the sacrifice. And if the sacrifice was found to be sufficient, if the sacrifice was found to be adequate, then the man went free. And his guilt could be taken away, borne away by the blood of another. Brothers and sisters, that principle remains true in a far greater sense in relation to our salvation. When we are brought before God, when we stand in his heavenly courtroom, he examines, but he doesn't examine us. He doesn't examine the man. He doesn't look at Joel Hawthorne. He examines the sacrifice. He looks on his sinless son, and because he is well pleased in his son, my guilt is gone. It is borne away by the blood of another. That is how God has saved us. But I want us to think now about how God keeps us. So what we want to see here is the actions of the Trinity. We thought this morning about how important it is that we understand that God is triune. It's absolutely fundamental to the Christian faith. And what we're going to see here is that there are three ways in which we are kept by the three persons of the Godhead. First of all, I want us to think about the power that the Father keeps us with. We are kept by the Father's power. Now, some of you will know this, but there are actually two words that are in Greek in the original language that the New Testament was written in that are translated as power. In the New Testament, there is dunamis, the might, the strength, the force. It's actually the word that we get our English word dynamite from. And there's exousia. It's not so much about might, but about right. It's about, here's someone who has the unrestricted and absolute right to act. Here's someone whose judgments cannot be overturned. And you might ask the question, well, which of those two words is it that applies to our salvation? And you'll not be surprised that my answer is that it is both. It is both the might and the right of God that keeps us safe. So in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, Peter says that we are kept by the power, by the dunamis, by the might, the strength of God through faith unto salvation. Now that word kept there means to be guarded. It means to be garrisoned. It can be used in two different senses. It can either be used in the sense that you're stopping someone from escaping, or it can mean to protect someone from outside attack. It's used in the first sense in relation to Paul in 2 Corinthians 11. The governor of Damascus wanted to stop him from escaping, so he garrisoned him in with his soldiers, but Paul was too crafty, and Paul did escape. You can do that with a garrison of men. When men keep something, that hold that they have, no matter how powerful, how strong they might think they are, that power can be broken. But when something is kept by God, that power, that strength, cannot be broken. When God garrisons something, when he guards something, there is no escaping. And this is really important, brothers and sisters, because there's an idea around that while no one can rob us of our salvation, it is possible for us to choose to walk away from God, that we ourselves could choose to relinquish our salvation. But the fact that we are kept by the power of God means that this is not an option. There is no breaking out. And we find this throughout the New Testament. Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Again, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And the point that Paul is making there is this, that when we get saved, we are irrevocably changed. God has worked a miracle in us, in our salvation, and God does not undo his miracles. He doesn't abandon what he has promised to see through to completion. And as I said it earlier, brothers and sisters, I will say it again, the reality is that if we could lose our salvation, we would. If any aspect of our salvation depended upon us, we would lose it. But brothers and sisters, the glorious truth is this, it is Christ who saves, and it is Christ who keeps. This is borne out further if we think about the other way that the word kept could be used, not so much to stop someone from escaping, but to protect from outside attack. And this is what we find in John 10, where we read earlier today, earlier this evening, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Brothers and sisters, we are held in the grip of omnipotence by a power that cannot be sealed. Just a small side point what the text says there. The life that we receive is called eternal life. Now, if we could lose it, if it was possible for us to relinquish that or to have that ripped away from us in some way, then the word eternal or the word everlasting that so often the New Testament uses would not be an appropriate word to use. The fact that it is eternal necessitates that it is exactly that it lasts forever, that it cannot be taken from us. And earlier on in John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus spoke about the threats to the sheep, and he identified two threats. There were the thieves and the robbers. Thieves use stealth against their victims. They prey on their ignorance, like the good man of the house in Luke chapter 12. He had known the hour that the thief would come. He would have watched, and he would not have suffered his house to be broken through. Are we in danger, brothers and sisters, because of our ignorance, because of our lack of knowledge? Well, you and I might be, but while there's a great many things that you and I are not aware of, we are held in the hand of the omniscient, all-knowing God. There's no possibility of anyone to take advantage of any unawareness or any ignorance on his part, because he knows all things. The second threat is not so much the thieves, but the robbers. And robbers don't use strength, or they don't use stealth. They use strength against their victims. They prey on their weakness, like the story of the Good Samaritan, the traveller in that story, who is beset by robbers. And again, brothers and sisters, we would have to recognise that in ourselves we are in great danger because of our weakness. But what John chapter 10 is telling us, in the words of the Lord Jesus, that we are held in the hand of the omnipotent, almighty Son of God. And so we are safe and secure from the harm of thieves and robbers, because there is no ignorance, there is no unawareness, there is no weakness, there is no insufficiency found in him. We are held in his omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent hand. And brothers and sisters, because of that wonderful reality, you and I, we, if we have trusted in Christ, we can never be lost. The strength of God keeps us, but also the authority of God, the exousia, that other word, it also keeps us, because he is the supreme authority in the universe. He is answerable to no one. There's no one who can challenge his decrees or overturn his verdict. And so in Romans chapter 8, where we read tonight in verse 33, Paul says there, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. If God says that we are justified, then that's it. That's the final word. He is the judge of the Supreme Court. of the universe, and if he has spoken, no one can overturn that verdict. Our salvation is guaranteed, brothers and sisters. It is held secure by the purpose and by the power of God the Father. But we are not only are we kept by the Father, we are also kept by the Son. And I want to think now not about the Father's power, but I want to think about the Son's position. I want to think about the place that he occupies. And brothers and sisters, it is a great comfort to our hearts to remind ourselves that we are indissolubly and indestructibly linked with a risen man in glory. He is now at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. And remember, brothers and sisters, that the work of Christ on your behalf is not finished. It is not completed. Now you're thinking, hang on a second, I thought his death at Calvary was a once-for-all sacrifice. Yes, it is, absolutely. And his suffering for sin is over and over forever. Never again will he rise on account of sin. Never again will he experience the wrath of God or the judgment of God for our sins. He has borne that and borne that in full. But while his work of suffering for sin is completed, his work of sustaining and sanctifying his people continues and will continue until we are at home with him. There's different aspects to this epistle. The Hebrews in particular lays weight on the reality that he is our great high priest. And another role that we find him engaged in is in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. There he is described as the one who is our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, an advocate is someone who defends you. They stand in your place and they represent you. But it isn't enough just for an advocate to be brilliant in themselves. They need to be able to make a case. And the problem, as we've seen, brothers and sisters, that in ourselves, we have no case to make. There is no defence that can be made for Joel Hawthorne. There is no defence that can be made for any of us in this room tonight. In ourselves, we in ourselves are guilty, condemned before God. So what can our advocate do for us? And this is really important, because I used to think that the role of the advocate would go something like this. The Son would be in the presence of the Father, and he would speak to the Father. He would say, Father, I bring before you again the case of Joel Hawthorne. He has sinned time and time again this week. He has let you down. He has failed, and he knows it. Please, another time, show him mercy. So I envisage this kind of emotional plea for mercy. But I don't know, having looked at John, 1 John chapter 2 a little bit more closely, I don't believe that that's what happens at all, because the text goes on to say, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. This is the basis on which he pleads. He pleads on the basis of righteousness. He pleads on the basis of propitiation. Now there's another bigger and even more complicated word. We've already thought about justification, and when you're getting after 8 o'clock on a Saturday night, and you're starting to, it's been a long day for a lot of you, and you're throwing around words like justification and propitiation, you're maybe just wondering what I'm trying to do to your minds just now. The subject of propitiation is a meeting in and of itself, but just quickly what it reminds us of. It reminds us of the shed blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. The blood of that sacrifice, it was taken and sprinkled on the mercy seat, the top of the ark, the lid of the ark of the covenant. And the word for the mercy seat in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, and the word for propitiation in the New Testament is the same word. So what we understand is this, that on the basis of the shed blood of another, God may be appeased. We can enter his presence because another has died for us. What it means is this, that in the shed blood of Christ at Calvary, God is satisfied. He is appeased in relation to every sin that has been committed, ever will be committed, or could ever be committed. A basis has been established upon which God can forgive sins and yet remain righteous. Now we bring that back to ourselves when we sin and we seek forgiveness from God. In effect, the Saviour points to his own blood and he says, I have paid the price for Joel Hawthorne. Yes, he has sinned, but because I have paid the price, I have satisfied the law's requirements, he is free. The law has no claim on him. I have satisfied its righteous requirements. And this then is no emotional plea for mercy. This is a righteous demand for justice. And when we come back to this thought of the advocate, we come back to this courtroom scene, the best way to get a defendant acquitted in court is not to try and elicit sympathy from the judge and from the jury. The best way to get a defendant acquitted is to show that the law has no claim on them. To show that the law says they must be acquitted. And if Christ has paid the price for us, then the law of God says we must go free. Brothers and sisters, the law is now on our sides. Because we are in Christ, the law demands that we are acquitted. And this is what the New Testament consistently teaches. This is the position that we have been brought into. We are positionally in him. We are in Christ, the righteous or the righteous one. In ourselves, of course, we're nothing but guilty sinners. But as believers, God sees us in Christ. So we are justified. We are declared to be in a righteous state. Why? Because God looks on him and pardons us. Because we are in Christ, the only way that God could reject us is if he rejected Christ. Now, do you think that that's even remotely possible? Of course not. Our security, our acceptance depends on his security and his acceptance. And because a father will never turn his son away, he will never turn us away. So our salvation is guaranteed by the purpose and the power of the Father, by the completed and continuing works of the Son. But not only are we kept by the Father and by the Son, we are also kept by the Spirit. You just see the layer upon layer of security that God has provided for us, the absolute certainty that you and I, we have placed our faith in Christ, that we will be in heaven, because we have not only the power of the Father and the position of the Son, we have the promise of the Spirit. Now, we could say a lot about this, and we're just going to have to condense it into a couple of minutes, but there are a few things that we are told that we have received from the Spirit. In Ephesians 1, we read that after we believe, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, the seal is that imprint. We talked about this a little earlier in one of the other sessions. The seal is the imprint made by the signet ring of someone in authority when they put a wax seal on an important document. It speaks, therefore, of ownership and authority and security. It tells the person who sees the seal, it tells the person who that thing belongs to. And brothers and sisters, we have the imprint of someone in authority on our lives. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit tells us that we belong to Christ. And Ephesians 1 tells us that we are sealed by the Spirit upon belief. And Ephesians chapter 4 verse 30 tells us that that continues until the day of redemption. Until the day that the Lord returns and we are united with him in resurrection glory. We are sealed by the Spirit. The Lord is in heaven. We are not with him now, but we are indwelt by the Spirit. We are sealed by him. His authority, his ownership, it is stamped upon us. And from the moment of belief until the moment that we are with the Lord, we are sealed and kept by the Spirit. But not only do we have the seal of the Spirit, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 22 we are told that God has sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Now the earnest there is, the idea behind that is the pledge or the down payment. Perhaps the closest concept in our society, in the modern world, would be like an engagement ring. An engagement ring, it represents a promise that while two people are presently separated, that one of them is coming back, that the husband-to-be, the bridegroom-to-be, he is coming back to take the bride to be with him, and they will be united in a permanent way. And so this is the picture behind, excuse me, this is the picture behind the earnest of the Spirit. It is the down payment, it is the promise, it is the guarantee that Christ is coming back for us. Why do we know this? Why? Because he has given us the Spirit. Now, this idea is maybe not just so common in our society, though I think that it might actually have been the original idea behind the engagement ring. But certainly in Bible times, the idea behind a pledge was that someone made a commitment to you, they made a promise, and they gave you something of value to demonstrate that they would uphold that promise. And if they failed in their promise, then you got to keep the pledge. So if Christ fails in his promise, if he fails to return for us, then we get to keep the pledge. We get to keep the Spirit. If we are going to be lost, then the Spirit is going to be lost with us. Brothers and sisters, such a thing can never be. Because for us to lose our salvation with such an understanding would mean that literally the Godhead would need to be rent asunder. And such a thing can never be. And what we understand as we consider the power of the Father, we consider the position of the Son, we consider the promise of the Spirit, we understand this, that we are secure as the relationships in the Trinity, the eternal bonds that link the Father to the Son, to the Spirit. Your link with God is as strong as those relationships. So, how God saves us, how God keeps us. But why? Why on earth would he do this? Why would he go to such lengths? Why would he provide such hope? And again, there's so many things that could be said, but I just want to mention two things very, very quickly. We have 10 minutes and I will be finished. It's to set us free. Our salvation, our appreciation of our eternal security is something that determines, it will channel our appreciation of our salvation. When we understand that we have been set free. We're not just set free in eternity, we absolutely are, but we are also set free in life. If you have something, a possession or a particular status, something in your life that you treasure and it's central to your life, it gives you joy, but you're worried about losing it, then you have a miserable existence. That is a very unpleasant way, a very paranoid and anxious state to be in, to be constantly losing, but be constantly worried about losing that thing that is most precious to you. But as a believer, we are free from this. We are free from this state of anxiety and fear, because in Christ we have received everything that we will ever need. And this now means, brothers and sisters, that our salvation is actually the only thing that you can never lose. You can lose your job. You can lose your health. You can lose your relationship. You can lose your money. On and on and on, that list of things can go. They can all be lost. They can all go. But not your salvation. You cannot lose it. So that then means, brothers and sisters, that this should become the central thing to our lives. This is who we are now. Remember that, my brothers, my brother, my sister, that you are a Christian first and last, that you're a child of God first and last, that you're a follower of the Lord Jesus first and last. That is actually the only thing that matters about you. Now, there might be a great lot, many other things that are true about you, but really, at the root of it, that is the only thing that matters. And all of the other things that do matter and are important in terms of family relationships and assembly responsibilities and work commitments and all of these things have their importance. But their importance is only a derived importance. It's only an importance that flows from the fact that we belong to Christ. And the most important thing about us is that we are saved. There's nothing more important than that. It must govern all our behaviors. We must live in the light of the position that we have been brought into. But not only has God saved us to set us free, he has saved us to make us like his Son. You know, God, and Romans chapter 6 will make this clear. God calls us and he saves us as we are, just guilty, wretched sinners. But having saved us, he does not leave us as we are. God loves to transform those he loves. He loves to change those and mold us and make us like his Son. Now, there's a question that often arises here. When people hear the gospel, when they hear that those who trust in Christ are free forever and can never lose their salvation, they ask the question, well, doesn't just this mean that I can live as I like? And actually, this question, we actually find it in the Bible. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. So whenever a person asks that question and says, well, if salvation is just by grace, it's just given as a gift of God, and I can't lose it, can I just then live as I like? Well, of course, we're going to see in a second that the answer to that question is no, absolutely not. But I'm always encouraged when a person asks that question, because it shows that they have understood the gospel, or at least they have understood part of it. They have recognized, they have realized that salvation is only received as a gift. There's nothing that they can contribute, and it does not rest on them or anything that they have done. However, it's important that we understand, and we don't really have time to get into the detail. Paul goes into it in great detail. Read Romans chapter 6. But what we would see there is that to think that we can be saved and then continue in willful, deliberate sin, it is not found in the Bible. The word that is, technical word that's used for that kind of way of thinking is called antinomianism. It means to be free from the law, means to be released. And we are free from the law. We are released. Our salvation is only possible not because we have kept the righteous requirements of the law, but because Christ has done that for us. But what Romans chapter 6 makes clear to us, that why in chapter 5 and in chapter 4 we have been changed positionally, we have been changed in a legal sense. When we come into chapter 6, it is vital that a Christian is also being changed morally. Not just that we have been justified, but that we are being sanctified, and we are being changed. Our character is being shaped and molded to be like the Son of God. When a person gets saved, a work of God has begun in them that cannot be stopped, that cannot be undone. My brothers and sisters, you know that I am not saying that any of us are perfect, and those of you that have had the misfortune to spend a little bit of time with me over the weekend know that in my case, and in all our cases, that is not true. We will never be free from sin in that sense until the rapture, or until we're at home with the Lord. And we remain susceptible to sin. But if a person continues in deliberate, willful, habitual sin with no repentance, that seriously calls into the question the reality of their salvation. Because the truth is this, the grace that is found in the gospel, it changes you. And if you've not been changed by grace, it seems unlikely then that you've even received grace in the first place. God saved you to make us, to make you like his Son. And that is a wonderful thing, where that in the day of resurrection, that is going to be fully and finally completed. This is how pleased God is. This is how delighted God is in his Son, that he is determined that for all of eternity, that heaven is going to be filled with people who are just like him. But now we are passing through the process to prepare us for that. We are being sanctified. The work of God continues in us. But this, and with this point, I will finish. This is a point where what the Bible presents, the gospel message, true biblical Christianity, is different from every other religion. No man-made religion would ever present or provide eternal security as part of its teaching. It's just too risky. You need to keep people on their toes, need to keep them coming back, need to keep them paying. No man-made religion would come up with such a concept. But brothers and sisters, God wants to change us. God wants to control our behaviours, not out of fear, but out of love. Every other religion is trying to force its followers to do things that they don't want to do out of fear of punishment. But now, because of grace, we actually want to serve God. We actually want to be willing. I know there are times in our lives when we make decisions that are at odds with that. I know there are times when we fail and we let the Lord down. But the bent, the direction of our life now is towards holiness, towards sanctification, towards living for the glory of God. And we, through the power of the Spirit, this is what's brought out in Romans chapter 8, through the power of the Spirit, we can become holy, not through fear of punishment, but out of love. and out of joyous appreciation for the one who has made it possible. As we consider these things, as we consider what God has done, is doing, will do in our lives, may He help us in the present to see the fruit of that, the hope of that, the reality of that produced in our lives by His grace. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow to see.